open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. Kids, do you guys know about television commercials? In this day of streaming services, I assume that you don't really watch commercials. That's the only reason you watch football is for the commercials? All right. You do as well, Aiden. You know about commercials? All right, good. Maybe you didn't even know this, but it hasn't been that long ago that every television show had almost as many commercials in it as it did programming, or at least that's the way that it felt. And maybe for some of us, we even remember a thing that was called an infomercial. Do you remember this? This was a whole show that was nothing but a commercial. Could you imagine that, kids? And some of them were actually kind of fun. My favorite infomercial was the Jack LaLanne Power Juicer. Do you guys remember this? The Jack LaLanne Power Juicer. And part of the reason I love that particular commercial is that it got to business right away. The commercial opened with, "Are you tired, overweight, and lack energy?" They were not mincing words immediately, but they offered a solution. The solution is the magic juice that comes out of the juicer. Now, I don't know why, but as a younger person, I thought that juice looked delicious until I tried it, and it was not delicious. It tasted very similar to the carrots and broccoli and spinach that I was already eating that I didn't like. You see, there are many things in this world that will promise a solution, maybe even promise a better life. And things haven't changed over the years as television, the internet, even these advertisements that we get on our phone, maybe even an endless array of hobbies. All of them promise some sort of solution to the problem that you have. And what they're all promising, in some sense, is an improvement to your life. And whether it's maybe just a few minutes that turn into hours of mindless entertainment or the promise of a product or a program that will improve your life, they're all offering something. They want you to think that they're worthy of your time, your attention, and maybe even your money. But if we're not careful, we can give our energy and especially our time to things that are telling us that they are worthy of our time and attention. And if we're not careful, these things will convince us that they are definitely worth more and more of our time. In a very real sense, we can start to worship these things because we've believed that they are worthy of our time and attention. But what I hope to show you today from the text, that God is the only one who has the ultimate solutions for our life. And ultimately, God is the only one who is worthy to be worshiped, because He alone speaks the truth to us. He alone can save us, and He alone has everything under His control. With this in your hearts and minds, I want to invite you to stand one more time, if you're able, for a reading from the Word of God. Genesis chapter 46, we'll be looking at the first 27 verses today. Genesis 46, starting in verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones and their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came to Egypt: Jacob and his sons Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Cami. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merai. The sons of Judith, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yab, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahiel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphon, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arbadai, Ariel. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Berai, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Bera, Heber, and Mahakal. And the sons of Zilpah, who Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, who Asnath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Besher, Ashbel, Gera, Noman, Ehi, Rosha, Mupi, Hupi, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Zeril, Guni, Jezer, and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah who Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. This is a reading from the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Through these 27 verses, I hope to reveal to you that God and God alone is worthy to be worshipped. There's 3 reasons that I think we see in this particular text that God is worthy to be worshipped. First, God is worthy to be worshipped because he speaks. In verses 1 through 4, God is worthy to be worshipped because he speaks. In chapter 45, we got some of the best news that this family has had in quite some time, Jacob's family. Namely, that his favorite son, the son that he loved, Joseph, is alive, and not only is he alive, he has sent for Jacob to come and be with him. We see as he is heading to Egypt, he stops in this place called Beersheba to offer sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. This isn't the first time that sacrifices have been offered when either entering or leaving this particular land. And I think there's 2 ways to view what's happening here. First, when things are headed in the right direction, isn't it easy to forget that God is the one who brings about everything? It's easy to just be moving forward in the good gifts that God gives and forget that God is the one who gives those gifts. But what we see here is Jacob stops to be reminded of the worship that is necessary for God. But the second way I think to think about this is that he is about to leave the land of promise. He's been told to go to Canaan. He's been told that God would prosper them there. And now he's going to leave that land and enter into the land of Egypt, a land that might be filled with uncertainty. And I wonder at this particular point if Jacob hasn't asked the question, am I making this decision that's going against God's promise? Am I going against what God has called me to do? But this is actually the third time in Genesis Beersheba becomes a significant place in the life of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Both Abraham and Isaac made treaties with Abimelech at Beersheba, and Abraham planted a tree there, and Isaac built an altar there, both to worship the Lord. And now Jacob stops there to offer a sacrifice before leaving for Egypt. One other interesting fact from this section, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have God speak directly to them. But this is the last recorded time that God speaks to one of the patriarchs. And he speaks to Jacob in what the text calls visions of the night. I think this is meant to describe their intensity. I don't know about you, but there's nothing worse for me than waking up in the middle of the night. And I've heard as you get older that that's like a normal thing. Is that something you can confirm? It is? All right, well, another thing to look forward to about getting older. If I wake up in the middle of the night, whether it's because I'm thirsty or I have to go to the bathroom, those things I can sort of get over. But there's nothing worse for me than being startled awake in the middle of the night by a noise. If you've been a parent for any amount of time, you've been startled by the noise of a child throwing up in the bathroom. Most of the time when there's a noise that startles us awake in the middle of the night, it usually means that there's a problem that I'm going to have to deal with. Now, oftentimes it's hard to go back to sleep when that happens. But of all the times that I've been awakened in the middle of the night, I would say that being awoken by visions from God in the middle of the night might be one of the hardest and most surprising things to have happen to you. But what we've seen throughout Genesis is that the vast majority of times that visions are given, at least in the last several chapters, they're given before a big move. Abraham gets a vision from God before he's called to move to Ur in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Jacob in his own life has had these visions when he goes to Padan Aram in Genesis 28 to meet Laban there. That's the whole scene of Jacob's ladder. But even Jacob in his return to Canaan in Genesis 31, verses 3 through 5, is given a vision from God. But I think what the Lord is doing here is being so gracious to Jacob. Because like I said before, I wonder if Jacob is questioning, is this the right thing? And I think God is giving Jacob confirmation in this vision that he is, in fact, doing the right thing. And he says as much. He says, I will go down to Egypt with you. But God gives Jacob assurance with five phrases that we've heard God use before. Here are the five phrases. I am God, or I am the God of your father. Number one, I am the God of your father. Number two, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Number three, I will make you into a great nation. I will make you into a great nation. Number four, I will go with you. I will go with you. And number five, I will bring you up again. I will bring you up again. These are repeated promises that God has given to his people, but this time he gives Jacob another promise. He promises him a peaceful death with his son, Joseph. And what more could he ask for, really? What more could any of us ask for than God saying, I am with you. I am keeping my word. And you will die surrounded by your family. But there's this continual idea that's being unpacked for us in the book of Genesis. And we're seeing it continue to be unpacked here, namely, who is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15? Who is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? And what we're seeing here is a partial culmination of the promises of God given in that covenant. Let me just say to you, this is how we turn this to ourselves. God doesn't promise us a peaceful death. But what he does promise, all throughout his word, is that he'll be with us. He'll work out his plan, and he'll do it for our good and his glory. And wouldn't we just say together, isn't this exactly what we need to hear? Isn't this exactly what we need to hear at good times in our life? Isn't this exactly what we need to hear, especially when we face uncertain, hard times? In the good times, God is calling us to enjoy the blessings that he gives us to his glory. Not to make the good times an idol, because good times can't actually satisfy you. Only God can. But we must enjoy the good times as an act of worship to God who gave them to us and is worthy to be worshiped. But during the hard times, brothers and sisters, God is calling us to trust that he is with us and to keep going. To keep going, living with integrity as we press on. And although times might be hard, although times might be difficult, God gives us his grace to endure to his glory. And this makes him worthy to be worshiped by our perseverance. Jacob and Joseph had to endure some hard times to see the blessings of God. We may never see the blessings of God in this or like this in our lifetime. But brothers and sisters, the blessings that wait us in heaven make the journey worth the trouble. Amen? But because God is a God that speaks, we must take time to hear from God. And that's part of why you're here today, isn't it? To open the Word of God and to hear from him what his will is for our lives. God is speaking to us today, and he's speaking to us today through his Word. But one of the things that I'm concerned about for us is that we must slow down to hear from him. We live in a day and a time when we have unprecedented access to control what you're hearing. We have unprecedented access to hear good things. But my concern is that we're hearing more from the world than we are from God. And I want to encourage you to take back control of what's going into your heart and mind through your eyes and ears. This is a challenge, the beginning of essentially two challenges that I'm going to give you today. If it isn't part of your normal plan already, the normal strategy of your life, let me encourage you to get up 5 to 10 minutes earlier this week to start taking back what goes into your heart and mind, start taking back time to hear from God and his word. Get up 10 minutes earlier, and maybe this sounds old-fashioned, but use a physical Bible. Does everyone have physical Bibles in their home? If you don't, there's one in the pew in front of you or the seats in front of you. Take it home and use it. But let me encourage you, for me, if I pick up my phone in the morning, it's over. I'm going to check my email. I'm going to see the weather, and then I'm off and running for the day. But a physical Bible can't pollute my brain like my phone can. So let me encourage you to take a physical Bible, set it next to your nightstand or somewhere close, that when you get up in the morning, you would take the time to open the Word of God and hear from God in His Word before the day rushes off. Because God is still speaking to us. God is not only worthy to be worshipped, though, because He speaks. God is worthy to be worshipped because He saves. This is point two. God is worthy to be worshipped because He saves. One of the repeated themes in the book of Genesis is God's ability to save His people. His ability to preserve His people in the midst of terrible circumstances. And one of the most prominent pictures of His saving actually goes back to Genesis 6, to go back to Noah and his family. And in verses 5 through 7, there's very similar language that's used here for God's saving grace. In the story of Noah, that passage talks about a giant boat. Kids, do you remember what the giant boat is called? Say it. What is it? It's called an ark. The ark saves Noah and his family from a worldwide flood that killed everyone else on the planet. But the salvation of the ark is not meant to point us to a giant boat. It's meant to point us forward to the final salvation given to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And this set of verses has similar terminology as the ark. What we find is that each time God has moved His people, there's a type of salvation that's happening. But what we find here in this particular passage is that, again, not only has God saved His people, but each time He moves them, He has provided for them. But each time that God is working out His plan, we could try to resist it. Noah could have decided to not build the ark. The patriarchs could have decided to stay put in the land. And the truth is, if they don't do what God has called them to do, they would have died there. But they don't. Instead, they trust the promises of God for salvation. And again, all this continues to work together to show that God keeps His promises. But God's not only promised to protect His people, He's also consistently shown that He will punish those who live sinfully. When we see God's salvation given to His people and the punishment given to those who live sinfully, let me suggest to you that it should actually cause two responses in us. As Christians, we should both have a sense of awe for God and yet, at the same time, a sense of fear. Awe of a God who has saved us, and fear for those who have not yet received salvation. Both should cause us to worship God as an act of thankfulness for our salvation. But also, the fear should motivate us to worship God in evangelism, which is the process of sharing the gospel with those who don't believe. And if you're here today and you don't know the salvation that God gives us, you should only have a sense of fear. Fear of the punishment that awaits those who don't believe. So the way that we apply this particular truth is to receive and live in salvation. If you're here today or you're watching online and you don't know the salvation provided by Jesus Christ, the message of salvation is that for all of us at one point in our lives, we were in danger of the punishment of God. These people in the text, they were in physical danger. But all of us are in spiritual danger, or were in spiritual danger because of our sin. But God has proved himself faithful with the number of times he's provided physical salvation for his people, and he now offers you spiritual salvation in Jesus Christ. But believers, brothers and sisters in Christ today, since we have received this salvation from the God who saves, he's calling us to live in the salvation that he's provided for us and to share this life-changing gospel with all we encounter, to worship God with our entire lives as an act of responding to his worthiness as a God who both saves and a God who speaks. But you see, God's not only worthy to be worshiped because he speaks and he saves. God is worthy to be worshiped because he is sovereign. These verses, verses 8 through 27, are some of my least favorite verses in the Bible. I think next time we have a genealogy, I'm going to have someone else read the passages. I love that we read these verses together in the inductive Bible studies. I think the men who are in the inductive Bible studies and have to read those passages out loud have an extra sense of compassion on me when I have to read all these names. But I don't want to gloss over these verses so quickly just because the names are difficult and not miss some incredible truths that God's teaching us here. Right away, what you might recognize when you're looking at these particular verses is that there's a pattern that starts to materialize. There's a pattern of the wife or the what's called the concubine and their children. And this particular genealogy, this list of names, the sons and the sons' sons, starts out with Leah. It tells us that Leah gives birth to children who give birth to grandchildren that total 33. 33 children and 33, or together with her grandchildren, equal 33. She had a handmaid that was given to her by her father, Laban. Her name was Zilpha. She, her children and grandchildren total 16. And any time that we recognize a pattern that's happening in the text, when there's any variation from that pattern, it should stick out to us. And one of the first things that we notice right away is that Leah is not called Jacob's wife, but Rachel is. Rachel is called Jacob's wife. And she has 14, well, two sons and 12 grandchildren. And Bilhah has 7. Now, I know it's not exact, but the wives have double the amount of children as the concubine. And it starts with Reuben, and it goes all the way to Dinah with Leah, the 33 children and grandchildren. But as I mentioned before, Leah is not called Jacob's wife in verse 15, but Rachel is in verse 19. This is a reminder for us of the conflict that happened in Jacob's family. That even though Leah and Rachel are sisters, there's a conflict that happens between the two of them. Leah is referred to as having weak eyes, meaning she's the less pretty. And what we ultimately find in the text that she was the least loved by her husband. Can we just pause for a moment and thank the Lord again for the reality that a sovereign God can take someone who's not loved, someone who's not considered as beautiful, that a sovereign God, remember I talked about this two weeks ago, that the omnis of God, worked out in the sovereignty of God, can accomplish his will even when it seems impossible. The fact that he's omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. He's everywhere, he's all-powerful, and he knows all things, works together to facilitate his sovereignty, where he can take a woman who is considered less beautiful, and is unloved by her husband, and use her life through her offspring to accomplish his plan. And his plan is greater than maybe we can even comprehend in many ways. That from here in Genesis, verse 12, starting with Judah, to Genesis 49, verse 10, if you just turn over one page, talking about Judah, as Jacob blesses his sons in Genesis 49, verse 10, he says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of peoples." Remember, this is the least loved of Jacob's wife, talking about her son, Judah. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, it says this. "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Brothers and sisters, the sovereign God of the universe can take a woman despised by her husband, considered to be not as attractive as her sister, and use her to accomplish the salvation of the world. I want you to know, I want you to be convinced that in God's plan, in this particular text, to work out his plan perfectly, to bring about the salvation of the world, that whatever you're dealing with, whatever's happening in your life currently, a sovereign God is in control, and he's working those things out for your good and his glory. But then we come to Jacob's second wife, Rachel. We can't forget that she dies on the way back to Canaan. She dies giving birth to Benjamin. And those two sons have 12 sons. One of which becomes the second in command in Egypt and saves their family through the most unlikely way possible. And we can go down the list of all these names, all these different names that the scriptures continue to talk about and how God uses them and their offspring to continue to protect the nation of Israel that ultimately leads to the Lion of the tribe of Judah being born in Bethlehem. Zilpha, one of her sons, is named Gad. Gad's the nation of, or the tribe of Gad becomes warriors that defend the nation of Israel against their enemies in 1 Chronicles 5, 18 through 22. Asher ends up having, his family has the lineage that leads all the way to Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, the prophetess Anna, who gets to prophesy over Jesus. Bilhah's son Dan becomes a judge. Maybe you're not even familiar with Bilhah and with Dan, but I can guarantee that you're familiar with one of Dan's great-grandsons. It's this little man named Samson. Samson, who kills the enemies of the nation of Israel, the Philistines, and gives his own life in the process of doing it. Barak's daughter Deborah becomes a judge who helps protect Israel in Judges chapter 4. Another gruesome story in the quote-unquote boring Old Testament in which Deborah nails a man's head to the ground with a peg. But all of this is a reminder to us that God is constantly working out his plan to fulfill his promise in Genesis chapter 3:15 to bring about one who will bring salvation to the nation. But there's something that impacted me in this particular text. There's something that's registered with me that I've contemplated this entire week. It's the fact that all of these nations are numbered. All of these tribes are numbered. And it gives us a very specific number. Even in verse 27, it's very specific to say that there's 70 people that go into Egypt from the house of Jacob. Now, if you remember, the end of Genesis here is a recounting of how the nation of Israel got into Egypt. How did they end up there? But in Deuteronomy, there's a point in which they account for the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a census that's taken in which there is a number given for the tribes of Israel. Remember, we start out with 70 that go into Egypt. And when the number is totaled for all the census that's given of the nation of Israel at that time, the number is 601,730. God takes a nation of, or a family of 70 people, and turns them into a nation of 601,730 people. Now that seems like a big number to me until we go to Revelation chapter 7. This one I know I have right. Revelation chapter 7. Because we read this earlier. Remember, this people that God is separating for himself. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." God is constantly separating for himself a people. He separates Jacob's family and protects them in Egypt. He continues to protect the nation of Israel till they get this number above 600,000. And he continues to separate for himself as a sovereign God who saves and a sovereign God who speaks to build a nation of people who will stand before the throne of God that is greater than anyone could number. A sovereign God takes a small number of people and builds for himself a nation greater than can be counted. Brothers and sisters, this is a God who is in control of all things and can be trusted. And the way that we trust God's sovereignty is by being obedient to his word. You see, once you take the time to listen to God and you see his sovereign power, all that is left is to trust God by being obedient to his word. But being obedient to his word in a very real way takes a step of faith. Jacob had to take a step of faith out of Canaan into Egypt. He had to leave what was called the promised land and head to Egypt. And can I just say to you that although that might seem like a big, terrifying, giant step, God is actually calling us to take a greater step, a greater risk in our lives by every day being obedient to his word. Because at times, being obedient to the word of God is going to seem crazy to everyone around us. But I can tell you that living and speaking the truth of God is the greatest way to live your life. It's the greatest adventure that you could ever undertake. And God will give you the strength in faith to do what he's calling you to do in his word. So here's my final total challenge. Hear from God's word daily. Live in your salvation daily by trusting God's word and being obedient to it daily. Will you pray with me and ask the Lord to help us do that? Lord, thank you for this reminder and the middle of this text that is so easy to gloss over with its names and small details, that you are a God who speaks, a God who saves, and a God who is sovereign. Help us, Lord. Help us to have a greater desire to hear from you each day. Help us to see your salvation even in a greater way, and help us to trust your sovereignty each day. Lord, you are worthy to be worshiped. And although there are many things that are vying for our attention, Lord, help us to worship you and you alone. Help our obedience, help the way that we live our lives to be a clear indication of our worship of your worthiness. Help us. Lord, we ask today that if there is anyone who is here that is either listening online or is present today that doesn't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would call them to yourself and that you would make them aware of their need for a Savior. Lord, help us today to strive to obey your word more and more each day. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.